Galatians chapter 2. We will commence reading at verse 11. Some introduction before that so that we can put this text in its context. Peter really should have known better. The embarrassing truth of the matter is that Peter did know better. And that is part of the problem that we encounter in this passage. You might recall that in the past, when I had the privilege of visiting you, we talked about Acts chapter 10 and 11. Let me remind you. Impulsive, impatient, and hungry Peter is pacing on the roof in Joppa, not too far from where our congregation is today. He's hungry. He's waiting for his lunch. And as he paces on the roof there, suddenly he sees a vision. A sheet is brought down. And in this sheet are all kinds of disgusting kind of foods. Oysters and shrimp and crab, and lobster, eel and squid and octopus. And Peter, looking upon this disgusting fare with the normal repulsion that any well-bred Jew would look upon it, suddenly is surprised by hearing a command from heaven. Peter, arise, slaughter and eat. Very Petrine-like, Peter responds with, "No, Lord." Kind of contradiction we all successfully live with. You know that nothing unclean has ever come to my mouth. And then he's astounded with the divine response. What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Three times this happens. And then suddenly the vision ends. And Peter is there on the rooftop wondering what on earth or in heaven could this mean? Maybe it had to do with the fact that I'm so hungry that I would... No, that couldn't be. But what does it mean? And just as he is pondering these things, there's a knock. An embassage has come from nearby Caesarea, a little further to the north, a pagan city in Palestine, which was the chief administrative center, where the procurator sat, and where Herod, the king, often sat himself, built himself a beautiful palace, the remnants of which are still to be seen. This embassage is made up of soldiers who were sent by a centurion, one called Cornelius, who has been instructed by an angel of the Lord to call Peter to himself so that Peter will tell him what he is to do. Well, the next day, Peter makes his way with the soldiers to Caesarea. He arrives, he's accosted by Cornelius and his family, his larger extended household. And Cornelius relates to him how the angel of the Lord came to him and instructed him to call Peter to himself. And then the penny drops. Peter gets the point of the vision. And he says to Cornelius, "I now understand that God is no respecter of persons, but that people in every nation are acceptable to him." Now, this is an earth-shattering discovery. Because if you read the Old Testament, and if you are even slightly acquainted with the history of the intertestamental period, you will know that, God loves Jews. He gave his law to the Jewish people. He entered into covenant with them. When they sinned, he punished them, but he brought them back. He sent them his prophets. They have the temple worship, the commandments of God. And to be suddenly accosted with the thought that God doesn't love only Jews is an earth-shattering idea, which shook the early church to its very roots. And Peter has suddenly come upon this understanding. I now understand God does not discriminate. He's no respecter of persons, but people of every nation are acceptable to him. And so he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. The first time with premeditation, the gospel is preached to a Gentile body. And as he preaches the gospel, you can check my wording in Acts chapter 10 towards the end of the chapter, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. And Peter says, well then, who can forbid baptism to those who receive the Holy Spirit even as we have received it? Now we tend to read that, mistakenly I believe, as saying, these folk receive the Spirit as we, the apostles, receive the Spirit. But that is not the point. As you will see as we go into chapter 11, sooner or later we will come to Galatians chapter 2, I promise you. But I was told that I could speak for as long as I would like. So I shall take advantage of that. What Peter is really saying is, God gave these Gentiles the Spirit as he gave us Jews. And therefore, we cannot forbid baptism to them, entrance into the community of the faithful, the covenant people of God. And so, they're baptized. And a little point that we often tend to pass over because we are not conscious of its significance. Peter remains there for a number of days, and judging by Peter's behavior in Joppa the day before, he did not fast. Now, this is not a minor point. As I said, Caesarea was a pagan city. And therefore, the food that he ate was the food that Cornelius served at his table. I hope you're not going to serve me crab and lobster today. You see, the issue of eating at another's table was an issue of unity. You don't eat at the table of one who does not belong to the covenant people of God. The dietary laws were one of those many instruments which God had given the people of Israel so that they could distinguish themselves as a covenant people from the rest of mankind. And Peter remained there in Caesarea and ate at Cornelius' table. Well, chapter 11, he goes back to Jerusalem and he is met by his fellow apostles who are in no way pleased with the idea that he went there to the Gentiles with the gospel. In fact, they say, you went to the Gentiles and ate with them. Friends, when you read the scripture, you need to notice these little things because they sometimes tell us what is important and what isn't. What they were really saying is, Peter, you acted as if there was no difference between us. And Peter responds by relating the story to them. And we read in chapter 11, when the apostles heard that they, the Gentiles, had received the Spirit, they respond in exclamation saying, well then, God has also granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. The church is one. There's no room for national or cultural or linguistic differences. We are one in Christ. This was, as I say, a very important paradigm shift for the early church. And Peter was the one that God used to make this shift. So he did know better. Well, now we can come to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is relating an event. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed or condemnable. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, a familiar issue now, is it not? But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, obviously, this section falls naturally into two parts, the narration of what actually happened, and then Paul's argument. And Paul's argument falls into two parts, too. You have the issue of principle, of doctrine, or theology, very important. And then you have the moral appeal. Peter was in Antioch. And in accordance to what he had learned from God, in the instance that I narrated to you earlier in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts, he was with the brethren, eating with them freely. Because he realized, he knew, he proclaimed, there was no difference. And therefore, dietary laws are no longer binding. Just as the distinction between a Jew and a Gentile must never be carried over to life in the church. But certain men arrived from James, at least they so described themselves to be. And when they came, suddenly Peter's behavior changed. He withdrew, separated himself. Or, as one translation puts it, holding himself aloof, apart. Because he feared those of the circumcision. These people from James obviously insisted upon more than we discover from Acts chapter 15, James would insist. They said something like this: it's great that you believe in Jesus. It's the right thing to do. It's marvelous the Gentiles would do it. But if you really want to be kosher, you're going to have to go the whole hog. You're going to need to be circumcised. And the implications of that were broader than they understood or Peter understood. Thankfully, by the goodness of God, Paul understood. First of all, they were saying that there are in the church two classes. those who believe in Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus and yet something else. It's an issue that Paul dealt with in various contexts constantly. In Corinthians, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but what you now need is this special infusion, this special gift. At Colossians, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus, but what you now need is this further enlightenment. And in Galatians, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but it's not enough. Think of what that means. Jesus is not enough. Cursed be the thought. Jesus has not done for you all that you need. There's something more than Jesus. And that was the second point. And therefore, this relatively, supposedly minor issue of whether you keep the dietary laws or not, or whether you eat with the Gentiles or not, it was a large issue for Paul, because it had to do with the unity of the church and with the sufficiency of Christ and His glory. You see, dear friends, how we live is not a neutral issue. We are preaching our understanding of the gospel by our manner of life. If we say that we should seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all other things should be added to us, but then live materialistic, hedonistic lives, our lives are betraying the gospel our lips are expressing. And you know the old Chinese proverb, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. A lot of what we do, how we conduct ourselves in church, how we conduct our worship, how we dress, how we behave, how we relate to each other in the family, all of these areas, they're supposedly each one on its own, an isolated point, but they're never isolated. They're always expressions of who we are in Christ or what we understand of Christ. And that is why we cannot, we dare not, we must not live carelessly. We need to think about how we're living. We need to think about what we're doing. Paul describes Peter's behavior in stark terms. He says he stood condemned or to be blamed, blameworthy, condemnable. In fact, he says he acted contrary to the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 14. When I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, there was a contradiction between how Peter lived and what Peter proclaimed. Not a general contradiction. Peter was a faithful, loving man of God. But here he had failed. And his failure was such that it could impact the Church of Christ. It could impact one's understanding of the sufficiency of Christ's work. It could impact one's comprehension of the glory of Christ. And this was something that Paul was not willing to countenance. This gap between what Peter knew and how Peter behaved in this instance should challenge each of us to be constantly laboring to close the gap between our comprehension, our understanding, and how we live. There is a gap there, isn't it? We all know better than we do. That's a gap that ought not be. And we, therefore, must be constantly laboring to close it. And for that, often we need the help of our brethren. And Paul here was offering Peter his hand of help. Not quite in the way that Peter would have liked it. Not the way that we would have liked it. But he was extending a hand to him. However, Paul was willing to sacrifice Peter's friendship for the truth of Christ. He says, when I saw that he was not behaving according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles. And I can hear Peter saying to Paul, shh, quiet. Those folk from Jerusalem are here. Now, there is time for public rebuke. There is a time. If what Peter was doing was something that could be dealt with privately, it should be dealt with privately. We should never, ever, as Pastor Arden was said, rob a brother of his reputation, rob a sister of her good name. Never. It is something that we must hold sacred. But then there are times when a sin is public and its impact is therefore public and must be dealt with in public. Our Lord told us that when our brother offends, we should go to him alone, between himself and ourselves. And if he hears us, we will have gained a brother. That's the whole purpose. But he does not allow us to leave it there and say, oh, well, he didn't hear me. No, we take two or three others with him to talk with him. And if that fails, we go to the church. And we may very well in this process discover that not he, but we are in wrong. Or as is most often the case, that we are both in wrong, both sides. But this was a public issue. Peter had taken a public stand. He had publicly withdrawn. He had impacted the whole church, at least in Antioch. And Paul was not prepared to let this lie. Look at the result of Peter's behavior. Verse 13, you see how public it is. The rest of the Jews, that is to say of the Jewish Christians, played the hypocrite with him. In other words, they too before were living like a Gentile. And now when Peter withdrew for fear of the circumcision, they played the hypocrite with him. He had impacted others, even Barnabas. The even there is there for a good reason. Barnabas, sweet, gentle, gracious, long-suffering, liberal-hearted Barnabas. The last person you would think would disassociate himself from his Gentile brethren, even he was carried away with their hypocrisy, with their acting contrary to the truth that they knew. And so, Paul accosts Peter publicly. Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. So much for the argument that some will make that the apostles continued a Jewish lifestyle. Paul is very clear here. I don't think there's any room for any doubts. You, Peter, lived like a Gentile, and the rest of the Jews, even Barnabas, you all lived like the Gentiles. How is it that you now compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, how is Peter compelling them? He didn't say a word, but his actions spoke volumes. He withdrew. And he said, really, if you really want to be one with me, with us, you're going to have to be like us. What he was really saying is, there are two stages, two classes of Christians. There are the Baptists and the Presbyterians. There's the black and there's the white. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile. And without saying anything, Peter was really saying, and we are better than you. Now, that's always the case, isn't it? If anyone's different from us, it's because we're better than them. I mean, it couldn't be otherwise. And then when we withdraw from them, we of necessity are compelling them. Because who would not want to have the utmost of God? Of his presence, of his understanding. Who would not want to know more of God's word? Who would not want to serve God more faithfully? I mean, these are things that are in us. And when we are regenerate, they are freed and they become a raging desire in our hearts. Of course we want our utmost for His highest. Of course we want to be near to God. And if it means that I need to be circumcised and keep the dietary laws or whatever it means, I will do it. So Peter said not a word. But he said too much of the wrong thing by his behavior. And by so withdrawing, he was compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. And then Paul goes into his argument. He begins in verse 15 by saying, Peter, that's you and I, we are Jews by nature. We were born Jewish. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's you guys. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we, notice that little word, we'll come back to it in a moment, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Peter, we're Jews. In spite of the fact that we're Jewish, even we turned from the law for justification to Christ. We turned from our achievements of any kind, even the keeping of the very law of God, let not to speak of the traditions that our forefathers gave us, to rely upon Christ. And three times Paul says a man is not justified by the works of the law, cannot be justified by the works of the law, that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law. That is the point. So often we find this human tendency constantly rising in our hearts, dear sisters and brothers. We are horrified by the thought when we understand it. But we invent ourselves all kinds of principles and rules and laws by which we measure ourselves and we bind our consciences and often measure others too. Many of them have no basis in the Word of God. And we think that if we do this or we do that or we do the other, we will succeed, we'll be more spiritual, we'll be more godly, we'll do... You know, it is a very, very healthy practice to have morning devotions, evening devotions. It is one of the most wholesome practices that I know. But it is never commanded in Scripture. And if you get up in the morning and for one reason or another you have not been able to have your devotions, and the reason is a good one, not because you were lazy, and you feel guilty, you are living by the law and not relying on grace. Now, please do not take this as a recommendation to discontinue your morning devotions. Those of you who do not have them, I warmly recommend that you do. But we are justified by grace. Now, this issue of justification. There are those who tell us, particularly today, we have this new theory as well, that this discussion of justification has to do only with the principle by which we enter into the covenant people of God, by which we obtain salvation. That is to narrow the concept of justification, and we will see in a moment that Paul basically tells us that we stay in the same way we get in. That we always live by the same grace by which we were redeemed. That we always need to rely on grace, and God be thanked, can rely on grace. We can never sin ourselves beyond the reach of God's grace. We can never fail God so dismally that He will be surprised. Or wash our hands. His hands of us. That is the whole point of grace. It's the wonder of a marriage. I've been married for 37 years. I pine for my wife now. I haven't seen her for some time. One of the wonders and the beauties of love is that there's no due date. It never runs out. But that, dear friends, is grace. Because my wife knows about me a lot of things that I'm grateful she doesn't tell you. And yet, I dare declare she still loves me. In fact, she told me so this morning. We get in by grace. We stay in by grace. We live by grace. And not by the strength of our achievements. And now, notice Paul's argument. Peter, we're Jews. Nevertheless, we know that no one can ever achieve or maintain a standing with God by his works. It doesn't matter which works are involved. Not even by the Mosaic law. And so, we have turned our backs to the law as the grounds upon which we will obtain or maintain our relationship with God. And we turned to Christ. Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, and therefore turning our backs to the law, we ourselves have also to be found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Perish the thought. What is he saying here? Paul is saying this, Peter, if we sinned by turning our backs to human efforts, if we sin by turning our backs to the Mosaic law as the means by which we will obtain or maintain our relationship with God, then we did so at the invitation of Christ and have therefore constituted Christ a minister of sin. And immediately he responds, as firmly as any apostle could, as any Christian should, God forbid, perish the thought. He shrinks from the very thought. Now he expounds that in the next verse, explaining it a little more. For if I reconstitute, if I build again, if I reestablish what I have once destroyed, if I reestablish the law as the means by which I will obtain or retain my relationship with God, I make myself a transgressor, that is to say, I prove that I transgressed when I first turned from the law to Christ. Do you get the point? Are you with me? What Paul is saying is this: we live, we die, we are redeemed and glorified all by grace. And the principle by which we live is the gospel. In the old days, it was customary to preach to the saints in the morning and then preach the gospel to the unbelievers in the evening. Dear friends, we need the gospel. Always we need the gospel. Constantly we need the gospel. And the wonder of it is, the gospel is available. The gospel is for us. We need it preached to us constantly, and we should live by it. Because it is grace that we need. And it is grace that we have. And therefore, there is no room for the reconstitution of any form of legalism. Any thought of human achievement, of human merit, of human worth. And then Paul goes on in verses 19 to the end. These texts are often torn out of their context and misinterpreted as if to describe some kind of mystical experience whereby our personality is replaced with the personality of Christ and it's no longer us to do things. Notice what Paul says. First of all, the context is here grace or human endeavor. And he says, verse 19, through the law, that is in accordance to the with the law, and by the dictate of the law, and by the force of the law, I died to the law. Romans chapter 7 explains this a little more. You know, the law has authority over an individual so long as he lived. The law says that a soul that sins shall die. And therefore, I, having sinned, have died. Now, the law has no rule over me. Now, let me be careful here because there is a very, very important definition. This church has a very wholesome, healthy practice of reminding itself of the law and of the gospel. We are never free from the law of God. We will never be free, not even in heaven. Heaven does not mean the freedom to lie, to steal, to murder, to commit adultery, to covet. Heaven is God inscribing the law so thoroughly upon our souls, writing it in our hearts, carving it into our being, that we exult in its commandments. That is not what Paul is speaking of here. He is speaking of the thought of attributing to ourselves any merit through our keeping of the law, either to sustain a relationship or even initially obtain it. I, through the law, have died to the law that I might live to God. Here is the juxtaposition of these two. You either live on the basis of your human effort and you're living for the law, or you live by grace, in spite of your failures, to God. I have been crucified with Christ. He just told us that he died. Here is when he died. He died in the death of his Savior on the cross. Our federal head representing us, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that he might bring us to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Is this a replacement of my personality? No, just read on a little bit more. But the life which I now live. Very often, you know, we like to be able to control things. We like to be able to control truth as well. And so we want to be able to put them in very neat categories and to have everything meshed together comfortably. That means that we really know things. The Bible often presents us with conflicting or apparently conflicting truths, what is known as an antinomy. And the truth is to be found in the tension between those two. I have died, nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, not by reliance on myself. And then Paul shifts for a moment into a compelling personal moral argument. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is only those who will affirm the doctrines of grace who can even begin to get something of an inkling of the truth of that statement. Because Paul is here describing Jesus as one who, when he went to the cross, he had James and John and Mary and Susan in mind. He even had the name Baruch Ma'oz in mind. And he bore my sins. There were those who will tell us that God is, well, he obviously is not a very good marksman, and so he uses the machine gun method. You know, you just press the trigger and you shoot away, and whoever gets hit, gets hit. He comes to faith. What Peter is telling us is that God is rather a sniper, that he aims well, and his bullet always hits the mark. The Son of God who loved me. What a compelling thought. and gave himself for me. Peter, you are denying the gospel by your behavior. Remember the gospel you are denying. Remember the tremendous price that Christ paid for your salvation. And then he closes by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. What is he talking about? He's saying, Peter, by your behavior, you are denying grace. You're saying that grace is not enough. You're saying that something more than grace is needed. And you are thereby nullifying grace. Because, dear friends, anytime we take Christ and set anything else alongside him, we have set him aside. He and his mercy and his grace must be at the very core of our faith, the very heart of our vision, with nothing else beside him. And that is Paul's point here. I do not nullify the grace of God. And then he makes the same statement in a still more starker terms. So stark that I cannot read these words, although I've preached through them countless times. I cannot read these words without shuddering. Listen to them. For if righteousness comes through human endeavor, Christ died in vain. Those are the implications of Peter's behavior. Those, God forbid, might be the implications of ours. That is why, as I said before, we must, dear sisters and brothers, live carefully, thoughtfully. And that is why the gospel is not for the achievers and the incompetent, for the capable, for the able, for the mighty, for the strong, for the wise, for the educated, for the rich. It's for sinners like us. And Jesus is all that we need. Let us give him thanks. Let us pray. O God, our God, we worship you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, O God, for not entrusting our lives, our salvation, or anything else in which we are involved upon ourselves. We have failed, O Lord. There is a yawning gap between what we know and how we live. We have been caught up in inconsistencies and carried others with us in our hypocrisy. Yet you did not wash your hands of Peter, and you will not wash your hands of us. Oh, we thank you for the gospel. We revel in it. Christ has not died in vain. And by your grace, we will endeavor to live so as to avoid nullifying the gospel. O God, our Father, thank you for the comforts of your grace. Thank you for the assurance of your constant, stubborn love. We worship you in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
believe the Lord answered our prayers this morning. Thank you, brother. I want to conclude with the benediction from those familiar words of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. You're dismissed.